Our first reading from the New Testament comes from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. The word of the Lord.
Our second New Testament reading today is Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
The word of the Lord.
Be to God. Yes. Merry Christmas, church family. A big thank you to all of our scripture readers who pre-recorded our lectionary readings for tonight. And I'm especially grateful for those last two, Leo and Julius, for agreeing to record the largest section of our readings, the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. When I first pitched the idea to their dad, he told me that Leo was hesitant at first. But when his dad responded to him saying, "Well, that's okay, your brother Julius can do it all," that seemed to tip the scales. Because it presented an unacceptable situation for Leo where his brother would get all of the spotlight. And so Leo immediately jumped on board. And I love that little story. It's one of the many joys of good, healthy, skillful parenting. Playfully playing your siblings off of one another to accomplish your goals. That's what parenting is all about. Their reading included the oft-quoted words from the angels to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And this song of the angels sung to the shepherds echo the words of Isaiah that Daniel read for us earlier in the Old Testament readings. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." Peace on earth. This week, I think for the first time in my entire life, I read a graphic novel from cover to cover. The award-winning 1998 DC Comics Superman volume bearing that very name, Peace on Earth. And visually, it's stunning, truly. It's a giant prestige format, 64-page graphic novel that came out in 1998, just before Christmas. I didn't know this, but in the comic world, they have their own version of the Academy Awards, and it's called the Eisner Awards. And this release from DC won the Best Graphic Album of the Year and Best Painter / Digital Artist of the Year. And if you get a chance to read it and look at it, you will see why. It is breathtakingly beautiful. And somewhat surprisingly to me, so is the story. With Christmas approaching, Superman is confronted with the poverty and hunger of so many throughout the world, and he decides to attempt to use his powers to do something about it. The novel opens with the annual Metropolis tradition of Superman bringing a giant fir Christmas tree downtown and setting it up to kick off the holiday season. And in the midst of the crowds cheering and applauding, a young girl cries out for help and faints. It wasn't an assault or a robbery or anything like that. She was alone and weak with hunger. And Superman hears and he rescues her. He picks her up. He takes her to a local shelter for help. And this, of course, is the precipitating event in the story that sets him on a path to learn what he can about world hunger and figure out what he can do about it. Not wanting to act unilaterally, he meets with the U.S. Congress, who, despite some reluctance and some skepticism, they give him the go-ahead and help coordinate nationwide efforts to gather excess food and crops, and other countries join in the effort as well. With food staples gathered and loaded onto giant pallets and ships, Superman spends the day crisscrossing the globe, delivering food to the most impoverished and forgotten villages and towns on every continent. Discouragingly, every stop along the way seems to have an increasing number of complications. Each stop becomes progressively more difficult than the last. In one country, Superman is forced to leave the food supplies in the hands of a military leader and the army he controls. And despite the military leader's very public promises about how the food will serve the people, Superman knows better. The promises are empty. The food will be kept for the army, or sold for a profit to those who can afford it. But either way, the people who need it most won't get any of it. In another country, at what turns out to be his last stop in this effort, the government refuses to grant Superman permission to land. Why? For fear that a stranger's benevolence would undermine the control that that government has over their people. Ignoring the warnings and deciding to land anyway, a missile is shot at Superman and his cargo. And while the government knows the missile won't hurt Superman, it will destroy the food, which is their intent. It's all they need to do to deal with this threat that Superman poses to their government's authority and power. And stated far more poignantly and articulately than I would have expected from a DC comic, Clark Kent realizes there is a far more heartbreaking condition in the world than what is found in the impoverished slums and wastelands and forgotten places. The more heartbreaking condition is the selfishness of human hearts that keeps disparity and hunger in play. And the overarching message of the graphic novel is that this is a problem that Superman's strength can never overcome. Here's my favorite page in the novel. Superman is in the foreground carrying this massive tanker of rice and grains and food staples, and he's lowering it down into one of Brazil's largest cities, Rio de Janeiro. And in the background, you can see the massive 30-meter tall statue of Christ the Redeemer with his arms outstretched. And on this page, without the need for words, the artist, Alex Ross, who won the Eisner Award for Best Digital Artist of the Year, he juxtaposes the two paths that are ultimately at play in our world. One in the foreground that can never overcome the heartbreaking selfishness in human hearts, and one in the background that can. The path that can change the human heart always presents differently than the path our world prefers us to take. And perhaps there is no season in the Christian calendar that teaches this more clearly than Advent In the Advent story, the path that can change human hearts is first felt as the unease of morning sickness in the womb of a Jewish teenager. None of the gospel writers include these details, but it's reasonable to assume that Mary's first trimester, the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise, "For unto us a child is born," that first trimester was as full of nausea and unease as any first trimester for any mom. And as simple an observation as this is, it's a reminder that the path of hope and redemption always presents differently than the world would want. And perhaps this thought should clue us into the possibility that the unease in our own lives may be the early signs of a work of redemption. The passage that Julius and Leo read for us hints at another uneasy part of the story. It's in the phrase that says, "She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." We have all seen Sunday school Christmas pageant versions of this story. Mary and Joseph, both bedecked in bathrobes and towels on their heads, doubling as Jewish head coverings. They arrive in Bethlehem, great with child. But with the census going on, all of the Marriotts and La Quinta Inns are booked up solid. But fortunately, there is one gracious innkeeper willing to clear out a stable for them where they can spend the night. This is almost certainly not how it went down. In a time and culture where family relations and hospitality are of the utmost importance, most New Testament scholars have a different take on how things would have played out. And it's one that is admittedly more nuanced than a low-budget Sunday school production could pull off. There was no guest room available for them. Guest room. It's the Greek word kataluma. And most every first century Palestinian home, family home, would have had one, some modest, some larger, which makes sense in a culture where family and hospitality are so highly valued. For Luke to tell us there was no guest room available, this almost certainly meant that his relatives living in Bethlehem had already filled their guest rooms with other extended family members in town for the census, and what remained was an adjacent lower room or stable where livestock were kept at night. And with the sloped Palestinian terrain, there were highly practical reasons for livestock to be kept in the lower room. It's using gravity to your advantage. It seems that this is where Mary and Joseph stayed. Still likely with a relative, but in the least desirable space. And this is where we find some more unease in the story. Because this tells us that there wasn't even an aunt or a cousin or a sibling willing to surrender the guest room, the upper room, for this pregnant mom to be, which seems unthinkable to us. But Mary and Joseph were not yet married, and they were pregnant. Families come with expectations, including the expectation to uphold the family name. In a shame and honor world, this is likely why no one gave up a guest room, and why the lower room was all that was offered to them. The path of God's advent into our world, the path that holds the power to change the selfishness of human hearts, makes its first entry through the unease of morning sickness and the messiness of family dynamics. And some of you might be thinking, well, if messy family dynamics is the pathway for God's power, dang, my family's about to rule the world. Peace on earth. Morning sickness, unease, and mess. These seem like opposing forces, but they are not. I want to leave you with one simple thought tonight as you head out shortly to be with friends and family over the Christmas and New Year's break. As you head into spaces that may very well have some unease and mess of challenging family dynamics, be open to the holy invitation in the unease and the mess. I'm grateful for Scott Erickson's book, Honest Advent, for this idea, but remember, there was a moment when the presence of God was felt as the unease of morning sickness. Don't be surprised if your current unease is the exact same avenue of God's advent and God's presence. Don't miss out on God's advent by trying to find a resolution to your unease and mess prematurely, by trying to Superman your way out of it, because that path doesn't work. Instead, consider centering yourselves with these three questions. First, what is the conversation that only you can have by being in your situation? And second, what parts of your life have you been able to uncover only by finding yourself where you are? And third, what unexpected place might God want to meet you in during this messy and uneasy time that you are experiencing? Perhaps by leaning into the unease and mess, and by asking these questions, we might just experience a little peace on earth, a little foretaste of what Isaiah prophesied and what the angels sang about. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Let's pray together. God, we all want peace on earth. We want it for the whole earth and for the little piece of it that we walk on. But in our quest for peace, may we not short-circuit your advent into our lives and into our stories and into our world. Even if the auspicious beginnings of that are of unease and mess, we know your preferred path of arrival. For unto us a child is born in the lower room, a stable. And if you were willing to appear there, who knows what wild and unexpected places you will descend in your pursuit of us now. May we find you in the mess. Come to us once more. In Jesus' name, amen.